In 1965, the late President Johnson sent into the Dominican Republic the 82nd Airborne Division because of political difficulties in our country, and they occupied part of our capital city for approximately 6 months. During that time, the capital city of the Dominican Republic was divided into three major parts. One part was controlled by the rebels, another part was controlled by the loyalists, and the Americans were in between a wedge that kept them apart. It was during that time of great political chaos in the Dominican Republic that I made my way one day with a friend down into what was then called rebel territory. It comprised the inner part of the city of Santo Domingo de Guzman. In that inner part of the city stands one of the last remaining gates in the wall that surrounded the colonial city in the time of the Spaniards. It is, I believe, one of the most important national shrines in the Dominican Republic today. In that gateway lie the remains of the three men who founded the Dominican Republic, that is, the modern republic. Their names are Mella, Sanchez, and Duarte. As we made our way towards the park, we could hear the chant of what sounded like thousands of people. And when we arrived, sure enough, the park was filled with Dominicans, primarily young people. And up on top of the gate was the leader of the revolution. His name was Camaño. And he was speaking to the people in an act of defiance, where you could almost see the American guns just a few blocks away. And he stood there and set forth his case of what he believed the Dominican Republic needed at that moment, and the people responded. And these were the chants that we had heard, and we mingled amongst them. Thousands of people caught up, captivated by a bold man, a defiant man, who even at the risk of his life, he set forth his case for the Dominican Republic. Nothing came of it. There was a compromise. These things often happen in Latin America. And finally, the issue was temporarily settled. And the new government, they took Camaño and they sent him into a diplomatic exile. That is, they made him the Dominican ambassador to London, England. And they sent him thousands of miles away, hoping that distance would remove him from any further activity in the Dominican Republic. He was only there for a few weeks, and then he disappeared. And no one knew where he was until February of this year, 1973. And Camaño returned by night and secretly to the Dominican Republic. He returned with a group of about 10 or 11 men. They came in through the port of Asua on the southern coast of our country. And they made their way up into the mountains of the Dominican Republic. It was a bold act. And once again, he caught the imagination of the Dominican people. Not necessarily because they agreed with him, but they recognized the courage and the boldness of this man. For this time, he put his life on the line. The present army was sent after Camaño and his colleagues, and they found him in the mountains of the Dominican Republic, and in February of this year, he and his companions were shot to death. Now, Camaño, though the majority of our people would not share his ideological outlook, they admired his boldness and his courage. There is nothing especially Christian about boldness. Many of the greatest men in the world, bold and courageous, have been non-Christians. And their boldness has been directed often in movements opposed to God and contrary to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But when you are bold in God and in the Lord Jesus, you are linked to a cause and to a person that will never be lost in the pages of history. For this cause we call the gospel, and of course the person of our Lord Jesus. is projected right on into eternity, and to belong to Him and to be bold in the Lord Jesus is to be linked to a cause and a person that will never be lost in the pages of history. Thus, there is something peculiarly beautiful about Christian boldness. And those of us who belong to the mainstream of historical Christianity can tonight with pride turn around and look back almost 2,000 years to a long history of men and women in different parts of the world, and often in very difficult circumstances, who have been bold in their confidence of God. Let me share with you just one or two things from the very beginning of our Christian era. Remember Paul and his companions? They were bold men for God. Paul and Barnabas, in what I think is the first missionary journey recorded in the Bible, they left Antioch in Syria, and they made their way on a dangerous and difficult journey to a number of places. And then they returned back home to Antioch in Syria. They called their friends together. And if you were only to read the last two verses of Acts chapter 14, you would think perhaps they had a great and marvelous time of fellowship, in which you read that Paul and Barnabas shared with their friends how God had been with them and how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. But to understand that, you must go back and read chapter 13 and 14. I only share the highlights with you tonight. They went to a place called Antioch in Pisidia. They went to church on the Sabbath day, the synagogue. And the people were gathered together, the believing Jews, the practicing Jews, and they sat amongst the visitors. The president of the synagogue led the worship that day, reading from the Old Testament, and there would be established prayers. And then, as was their custom, no doubt looking right at the visitors, he said, "Now, is there someone who has a word of exhortation?" And Paul was right on his feet. He had a word from God, which was based on the Old Testament scriptures and anchored in the coming and the work of the Lord Jesus. And he boldly spoke for God. I've been a preacher for many years. I don't often impress my audiences. But that day in Antioch in Pisidia, the whole congregation, they were deeply impressed. And they left the synagogue. And all during that week, they spoke about what they had heard. And you read that the following Saturday, the Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to listen to Paul and Barnabas. And once again, they boldly set forth the gospel. By that time, the enemies of the gospel were active. And there arose a wave of persecution. And finally, Paul and Barnabas were officially expelled from the city and sent on their way. Well, they went down to a place called Iconium, and they went back to the church on the Sabbath. And once again, they set forth their case, and there was blessing. But as they went on in their ministry, they heard the word that there was a conspiracy to stone them to death. And when they heard about it, they fled. And they went down to another city called Lystra. And when they arrived in Lystra, they found a man who couldn't walk. And they looked at that man and they perceived he had faith to be healed. And Paul spoke to him and God worked and he was healed. And the effect of the miracle was such that the common people really believed that the pagan deities, Jupiter and Mercurius, had come down to live with men. And the priest of Jupiter, he got some oxen together and some garlands, and he came with the purpose, the intention, to sacrifice on behalf of Paul and Barnabas. It took Paul and Barnabas a great deal of work and energy to convince them that they were only mortal human beings like the rest. That they were not deities, that it had been the living and true God that had worked in Lystra and wrought the miracle. as often happens, it happened to the Lord Jesus. From that wave of popular enthusiasm, the tide turned. And eventually the crowd laid hold of Paul, and they stoned him, and they dragged his body out of the city. There's a beautiful phrase in Acts. It says that the disciples, that is, the people in Lystra who had listened to the message and received the Lord Jesus, they went out, and they stood around the body of Paul. And as they stood there, Paul stood up. Now, the Bible's never given to myths. Paul stood up on his feet. He walked with them back into the city. He encouraged them. And then with Barnabas, he went on his way. Now, in those three incidents, which is not the totality of that trip, you have enough boldness for a lifetime. But before they went back home, they went back to Lystra, where Paul was stoned. And then they went back to Iconium, where they talked about stoning him. And then they went back to Antioch in Pisidian, where they had been officially expelled, and they confirmed the Christians in each place. And then they went back home to tell their friends what God had done and how He'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So boldness is part of the initial story of our Christian heritage, that men were bold in God. Today, looking back almost 2,000 years, it seems such a long time ago. Let me very quickly bring you down through history. 500 years ago, that's not too long ago, in Germany, in a time of great unrest, you may remember the story of the Reformation, how God spoke to Martin Luther through the reading of the Word of God, and he perceived that salvation is by faith alone in Christ. And he came to know and love the Lord Jesus. The result of that conversion and his evangelistic activity brought him before the secular and the ecclesiastical powers. It's a long, complicated story, but finally, he was brought before Prince Charles, the princes of the German states, and the ecclesiastical leaders of Rome. And he stood alone. I think, like all good Germans, he wanted a debate. But the messenger from Prince Charles said to Martin Luther, "You answer yes or no. No defense, no explanation. Did you write these books? And if you did, will you recant?" When there was no opportunity for defense, Martin Luther asked for time, and he spent a night in prayer. And then he came back the following morning, and those leaders assembled again, and he stood there, and his words echoed down through time. For he said, with that boldness of a man of God, "Here I stand. I can do no otherwise, so help me God." And he would not yield, and he would not change his conviction of what he had learned from the Scriptures. Even 500 years is a long time ago. Some of you come from Scotland and Ireland. Some of you might remember at least the memory of Donald Ross, who was one of the great preachers 100 years ago in Scotland and England. I read recently in the 100th anniversary edition of the magazine called The Witness that comes from the United Kingdom, of which Donald Ross was the original editor, that on one occasion he was walking down the streets of Aberdeen in Scotland. And across the street, he saw another fellow preacher by the name of George Mason. And when he saw him, Donald Ross said in a loud voice, "Mason, isn't it a grand thing to be a Christian?" And Mason, from the other side, answered back to Ross. He said, "Ross, it's a great thing to know the Lord." Now, I've just come from New York. If you stood on Broadway and tried to call across to the other side, they'd never hear you because of the noise of traffic. But that does not mean that we are not challenged today to be bold in our service for God. Bold in character, bold in attitude, and bold in words when God gives us opportunity. I'd like you to take your Bible and read with me a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12 where you read these words. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. It's right in the middle of a general section which deals with the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Two messages that have come from God, they are set in contrast, and in the midst of that general subject, you read these words, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Now, if your Bible has a margin, you'll find these words, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Now let me briefly set the background. There was a message that came from God recorded in the Old Testament. It is the first covenant. It is referred to in chapter 3 as a ministration. The accurate word is dispensation of death and of condemnation. Now, this message in the Old Testament did not have as its intention the death of men. Death was the consequence of the message, not the intention. The message was good. It was a message that came from God about the holiness of God. And any message about God is a good message. And one of the basic elements of deity is holiness. Thus, the message of the holiness of God, projected from eternity into time through the message given by Moses, was a good message. Not only was it good, but in verse 7 of chapter 3, you find that it was a glorious message. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So you do not have the thought that one message was glorious and the other was not glorious. Both messages were glorious. For both messages come from God and are about God. But one covenant excels in glory. That's the new covenant. But going back to the old covenant, it came through Moses. He received the message of God. He came down from the holy mount and he stood before the people of God. He was the preacher on that occasion. He was the messenger from God. He held in his hands the Word of God. And as he gave that message to the people of God, they perceived in the face of Moses a brilliant reflection of the glory of God. They could not steadfastly look at his face. Now this is the implication. The glory of God was reflected on the face of Moses to back up what he was saying. It was the evidence of the authenticity of his message. He hadn't thought about it himself. It didn't spring from his imagination. It wasn't some human philosophy or speculation. It was the Word of God about the holiness of God. And they knew it was true, for on the face of Moses they could see the glory of God. But there are two things that result from the proclamation of the gospel. Condemnation. Not because of the message, but because of men. Because of sin in our lives, any message about the holiness of God, it leaves us in a personal state of condemnation, with a sense of unworthiness and of guilt. And the eventual end of that condemnation is death. Thus the ministration was a ministration of condemnation and of death. As to the messenger, he was an ordinary human being. He was not a supernatural person. True, he was a spiritual giant Moses, but he was a man of like passions as ourselves, and the glory on his face was not his by right. It was a reflected glory. Moses knew that. And after he delivered the message, then he put a veil over his face so that the people would not see the end of that glory. They wouldn't see it eventually fade and disappear. Now, in contrast to that message, there is a new covenant. It is a message of the Spirit. It is a message that brings man to the source of eternal life. It is a message of acquittal. It is a message of righteousness. It is a message of freedom, of liberty. Now, this message, this glorious message of the gospel, did not come through Moses, but it came through the Lord Jesus. You may remember the words of John, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John writes, and we beheld His glory. Not a reflected glory, a glory that was His by right of who He is. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Thus the glory that is linked to the new covenant and to the person that has brought us this message of hope is a glory that excels because of who the person is. Chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians and verse 6, the last part reads, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the glory that excels. And again I emphasize in virtue of who He is, the last phrase of verse 4 of chapter 4. Who is the image of God? Thus the Lord Jesus, who has come to us and has brought us the blessings of the new covenant, of a message that does not condemn, a message that does not lead to death, but a message that has within it that great grace that brings to man life and glory and freedom and eternal blessing. That glory excels because the Lord Jesus is the image of God. In His person, He is altogether God. And He has brought us through His coming and His Word this covenant of hope and of blessing. Now, it's because of that general subject that Paul says, therefore, in verse 12 of chapter 3, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Notice in the following verse that we do not put a veil over our face the way Moses did. Moses knew that that glory was fading. In contrast, we, and I take you down quickly to verse 18, we all, don't miss the impact of that, there was one messenger centuries ago when Moses brought the law from God to the people of Israel. Now today, all of us who belong to the Lord Jesus are caught up in the Christian ministry. There is not really clergy and laity, but we all of us caught up in the proclamation of the new covenant with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, in the case of Moses, he saw for a moment the brilliance of the glory of God. It was reflected in his life. When he moved away out of the presence of God and back to the people, that glory began to fade. In contrast, how great is our privilege today that through the Holy Scriptures we can actually gaze continuously on the glory of the Lord Jesus. And the result is that morally we are changed from glory to glory, that is, progressively upward and onward into the same image, even by the Spirit of the Lord. Thus, as we stand in our dark world today, we are to be bold in character, first of all. What we are by the grace of God reflected in our character and in our attitudes. And then when God gives us the opportunity with a neighbor, with a person where we work, with some member of our family, with some person we come in contact with, we are not in a cowardly way, but in a bold and authoritative way, we are to set forth our case of confidence in God and of this hope of salvation in the Lord Jesus. When it comes to boldness today, and as I look at the audience, perhaps some of you think, well, my days have gone to be bold and active in the service of the God, of God. But I take you back to verse 13, but we all. Some of you today in a more leisurely life pace than you previously had when you went to work every day, have the opportunity now with more time in your daily devotions to stand behind those who are active in the service of God. Your contribution to the overall thrust with the gospel into the furthermost parts of the world today should never be minimized. And as you pray for God's servants that they will have courage and be bold, even in difficult circumstances, as they seek to witness to the Lord Jesus. Thus, whether on the front line or standing behind in one way or another, all of us together, morally and verbally, are to be bold in our service for God. I take you back tonight, and I referred to this approximately a year ago when I passed through Park of the Palms in another concept, but I would like to take you back to John 14 tonight, just as you sit quietly in the closing moments of our service. You need not turn to the portion. The Lord Jesus is with the disciples, and he says to them, now I am going away, and in my Father's house there are many mansions, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then I'm coming back again, and I'm going to take you to that place to be with me. And you know the way where I am going. Well, amongst the disciples who were standing there, there was one by the name of Thomas. And Thomas really didn't have an idea of where the Lord was going. So he said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, we don't know. How can we know the way? And the Lord Jesus turned to Thomas and he said, Thomas, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. I don't think maybe Thomas understood what the Lord Jesus meant, but Philip was right there. And as Philip looked at the Lord Jesus and listened to these words, he remembered again what he said. I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. I think it most unlikely that Philip had any clear understanding at that point of the Trinitarian concept of God. Rather, he thinks of the way the word Father was used in the Old Testament of God himself. And probably in the quietness of his own mind and heart, he remembered the stories that we all know of how one day Abraham was seated in the doorway of his tent when three strangers came by and they sat with Abraham and they talked with Abraham. And then came the awareness in the heart of Abraham that God had visited his home that day. Or the story of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1, who had that tremendous vision of the wheels and the throne and the glory of God. And when he saw it, he found there was no more power or life within him in view of that great vision. God had manifested himself to Ezekiel in a unique, supernatural way. There are many stories of Moses who walked one day through that semi-desert area, and as he walked by, he saw a common thorn bush, and it was burning, but it was not being consumed. And he stopped, and he looked a second time, and then he drew near. And then he knew he was in the presence of God, that God had made himself visible in a strange, unexplainable way for a moment before Moses. We call them theophanies in the Old Testament. Now Philip thinks again of the words of the Lord Jesus, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me." And I'm sure Philip said within himself, if we could only have today a theophany, a visible manifestation of the transcendent God. And he makes bold, and he opens his mouth, and he says to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and we shall be satisfied." And the Lord Jesus turned, and he said to Thomas, "Thomas, have I been with you such a long time and you don't know me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And later down in that chapter, he establishes that he and the Father are one. In other words, Philip, you're wrong. Don't try and look above or beyond me. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I don't think Philip understood it. I don't think Thomas understood it that day. I know that within a few short days, the Lord Jesus was taken to Calvary and he was crucified, and his disciples forsook him and they fled. That simply means there was the absence of courage and of boldness. It's a blunt word, but they were cowards in the hour of the Lord's greatest need. But the Lord Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. And you remember the story of when they were gathered together in the upper room and the doors were shut. They were afraid of the Jews. And the Lord appeared in the midst. And there must have been spectacular rejoicing that day when they saw the Lord. Thomas wasn't there. And they went out afterwards and they told Thomas, "Thomas, we have seen the Lord." I believe he was a man, today we could describe him as a man of intellectual honesty. He knew what crucifixion was all about. He simply could not intellectually accept that a man who had died by crucifixion could possibly be alive. Well, 8 days passed by, and they were gathered together that following first day of the week, and Thomas was present. And the Lord Jesus appeared in the midst, and he made his way directly to Thomas. And he said, "Thomas, here are my hands, and my side, and my feet." Now, it's not just the resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is unique. Thomas had seen other resurrections of those the Lord himself had raised from the dead. But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is unique because it was the climactic, culminating evidence that all that he had said about himself was true. And this is what he had said, that he had proceeded and come forth from God, and was going back to God. That in his person, he was altogether God. And that day, as Thomas saw the Lord Jesus in that upper room, in that manifestation of his life and resurrection, he was totally convinced. And he bows before the Lord Jesus, and he said, "My Lord and my God." 1966, I went to Berlin, Germany, as a delegate from the Dominican Republic to the World Congress on Evangelism. And on the first day of that Congress, we walked in solemn procession into that great Congress Hall in Berlin, West Berlin. It was a long procession, over 1,200 men and women from around the world. The first man that led the procession was a little white-haired man from India, a bishop in an evangelical church, which in its tradition is the oldest evangelical church in the world today. He held in his hands a copy of the Word of God, and they believe with all the conviction of their heart that the man who took the gospel to them almost 2,000 years ago was Thomas, the disciple of the Lord Jesus. The man who doubted, who wasn't sure. But when he came to an understanding of who the Lord Jesus is, the image of God, the one on whose face we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, the coward, the doubter, becomes a bold man in the work of God. And he made his way, according to the tradition of that Christian church, as far as India with the message of the good news. We today in our world belong to that tradition. And we are called upon to be courageous and bold. Let me emphasize again, not in a loud way in which you speak, but in your character, in your Christ-like attitudes, and in your words, which may be very soft, when you speak with conviction of your confidence and trust in the Lord Jesus. One last illustration from the Scriptures. You remember Paul's, his multiple experiences in his life. He went up to Jerusalem. It seemed wherever Paul went, there was always turmoil and confusion. And Jerusalem was no exception to that general rule. When he arrived in Jerusalem, the city was turned upside down. And I think if the Jews had got their hands on him, they would have torn him limb from limb. But from the Roman garrison, they sent down a square of Roman soldiers, and they surrounded Paul, and they moved him back up into the Roman fort to a place of safety. And the governor's name was Felix. And he was there for a period of time, and then he was sent down to Caesarea because of the intense pressure of the ecclesiastical leaders in Jerusalem to get their hands on Paul and to destroy him. Eventually, Felix was removed from office. Before he left, he could have freed Paul, but he decided he would leave him in jail. In that way, he tried to court the favor of the Jews. Festus was named as the new Roman governor. And Festus came down and he found on his hands the most remarkable and notable prisoner. And finally, one day, King Agrippa and his wife Bernice, they came to Caesarea. And they were the honored royal guests of the governor Festus. And Festus spoke to Agrippa about Paul. And Agrippa decided he would like to meet him and to hear him. So they met together. And in came King Agrippa and his wife Bernice in their royal robes, and also the governor Festus, and they took their seats. And Paul was brought in. And King Agrippa looked at him. And then he said, "Paul, you can speak for yourself." So Paul stood up, and he boldly, in the presence of kings and governors, set forth his confidence in God based on the authority of the Word of God. He spoke with such openness, such frankness, such boldness, that finally The governor Festus was embarrassed owing to the presence of the king, King Agrippa, and he stood up. And I like the way the New English Bible renders the portion. It says, he yelled at the top of his voice. And he said to Paul, Paul, you are mad. Much learning has made you mad. And Paul looked him right back in the eye. And he said, most noble Festus, I am not mad, but I speak the sober truth of God. King Agrippa was the onlooker. And no wonder he said to Paul as he trembled, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Now, none of us here will probably ever stand before kings or queens or presidents or governors. We only stand before our unconverted relatives and neighbors and companions where we work. But they are equally of value before God. And they too need the confession, the bold confession of our trust and love of the Lord Jesus. As we conclude tonight this missionary weekend, I would like to invite you to take your hymn books and as an act of faith, let us sing hymn number 200. And 99, for we look forward to this day when the Lord Jesus will return in His power and in His glory, and then it will be true that Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does His successive journeys run, His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Hymn number 299. I invite you to stand as we sing this hymn. Shall we rise?
Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does His successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moon shall
God is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. You may be seated.